His name was James. He was the governor of the state of Texas. In fact, because he was at one time the Texas governor, I suppose that's why my mother, born and raised in Texas, chose to tell me his story. James rose to the pinnacle of Texas politics before turning his hand to business. He and his wife, Sarah Ann, had four children, three boys and one girl. The daughter, born in 1882, grew up and attended the University of Texas at Austin. She went on to study music in New York as well as Europe. She became a collector of American art and antiques and a great philanthropist. She was a leading figure in Houston's cultural life. There's much more to her story, but suffice it to say, she really made her mark on the world. And that was the case despite one somewhat obvious setback. You see, her father, the governor, was named James. James Hogg. He and his wife, Sarah Ann, named that little girl Ima. Ima Hogg. This is totally factual. I read it on the internet. It actually is true. In fact, it is chronicled throughout Texas history, so this is true. Ima Hogg. James named her after a character in a Civil War poem called The Fate of Marvin. When Sarah Ann's father heard the name that had been given to his granddaughter, he rode on horseback some 15 miles into town trying to persuade the parents to reconsider. But it was too late. She had already been christened. Ima Hogg. I can't imagine being saddled with that name. Can you? But listen, the truth of the matter is we've all been saddled with labels that we don't like, labels that are less than flattering. In fact, some of you are wearing a label this Easter morning that makes you cringe. So I want you to know, regardless of what you've been called, stupid, liar, thief, worthless, cheater, drunk, pothead, failure, adulterer, you name it, whatever you've been called, that is not how you have to be known. In fact, because of Easter, because of the resurrection of Jesus, every one of those awful labels in your life can be thrown away. You have a new label, forgiven. Some of you are going to perhaps understand that for the first time today. You can be forgiven. Because of Easter, if you repent of sin, repent of your unbelief, and believe in Jesus, you're no longer defined by the worst of who you've been. You're defined by the gift that Jesus gave. History records that Jesus endured an unjust trial. He was unfairly sentenced to die. And yet, as we read the biblical account, having the backstory, we know that his dying was the plan all along. Jesus had done nothing wrong in his life, ever. He never once sinned. What did he do? He loved people. He ministered to people. He healed people. He brought true hope and forgiveness to people. And the reward from humanity for all of that goodness was to torment him, place a crown of thorns upon his head, and nail his body to a cross. The instrument of capital punishment in his day. And on the cross, Jesus took on the sins of humanity. In other words, Jesus died in our place. The death we deserved. He died for us. The Bible reminds us that for our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is crucified and he is buried in a borrowed tomb. But we celebrate today, that is not the end. Amen? That's not the end. In fact, it was the culmination of the plan of God from eternity past. Long before Adam and Eve were ever born, long before they disobeyed, long before you and I were ever born, long before we disobeyed, Jesus had planned to make it possible that we would experience forgiveness, as he says in John chapter 3, that we might be born again. born again. In fact, Jesus told one of the religious leaders of his day that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we can be born again. But what exactly is that? It's given new life in Christ. It's a fresh start. It's given eternity. During our Good Friday service, our focus was on the death of Jesus, all the things leading up to him going to the cross. This morning, we're going to read a portion of Scripture from the Gospel according to Mark, and this is where everything in history had been pointing, and now where everything in history still is pointing, and that is to the resurrection of Jesus. So what really happened at Easter? We're in Mark chapter 16. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God together. Mark 16, beginning with verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. What really happened at Easter? Dr. Adrian Rogers tells the following story. "Man has only three problems," I once said to a lawyer seated next to me in an airplane. "They are sin, sorrow, and death." He said, "No, there are more problems than that. All right, tell me a fourth one." The lawyer thought for a moment and then said, "Man has only three problems: sin, sorrow, and death." Indeed, every other problem in the world, simply put, is a subset of those three: sin, sorrow, and death. This sets the stage for our understanding of what really happened then at Easter. Three main thoughts briefly this morning. Number one, sin is forgiven because of what happened at Easter. Sin is forgiven because of what happened at Easter. You've likely noticed that you never have to teach a child to do the wrong thing. Anybody have children? You never have to teach kids to do something wrong. Instead, we have to spend all of our time trying to teach them to do the right things. And the reason that's the case is because we're sinners by nature and by choice. We're born in sin, and in time, we choose to sin. And if you don't believe in the universal nature of sin, all you have to do is go home this afternoon, turn on the television, and watch the news. What will you see? You're going to see selfishness, murder, immorality, strife. You're going to see all those terrible things. We understand, even non-Christians, in fact, understand something about sin being missing the mark that God has set for his creation. So if you go home and watch the news, what will you see? You'll see sin, sorrow, and death. I can't help but think about so many sins that are rampant and now acceptable in our culture. The truth is, sin is so often simply a distortion of something beautiful that God designed. It's using something in a way that is contrary to how God wants us to use it. It's often experiencing something that God designed to be good in our life, but then taking it to an unhealthy extreme, or participating in something that is outside of the boundaries that God has marked for humanity. So there are a lot of examples that we might be able to mention about this, but perhaps the most obvious example along these lines, especially in our culture today, something that is distorted by the culture, is our sexuality as human beings. The intimacy God designed for a husband and wife to enjoy, when taken out of that context, it becomes something other than what God had in mind for his creation. And originally, we know it is a good thing. What happened with human sexuality happens with a lot of other things too. Ambition, properly bridled, is a good thing. But ambition that causes someone to walk on other people just to achieve something, just to achieve a goal, that becomes sinful. Again, good things in their original state, but warped and sinful when taken further than God's design. Augustine said it this way: sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him. The Apostle Paul reminds us, for all have sinned, all of us, and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's the Pope, that's Billy Graham, that's your parents, that's your spouse, that's your children, that's everybody in the room. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one reason why the church gathers weekly to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate not because we think we're better than other people, but rather because we have recognized, we've come to the point in life where we've recognized how needy we really are, and we're grateful to have experienced that need being filled, that need being met through Jesus, the Son of God. But we know, and all you have to do is look around, we know the world is out of control. Sin is out of control. People are out of control sinning. People alibi all day long about why they feel okay with sinning. Humanity is comprised, in fact, of people who are masters at justification, right? And we even call it kinder and gentler names in an attempt to make sin more palatable. Adultery is now an affair. Sounds rather inviting, doesn't it? Abortion is now reproductive rights. And of course, the culture wants everyone to have their rights right. Mutilation of the human body because of distorted thinking is now referred to as gender bending. People don't get drunk, they just get a little buzzed. We don't gossip, we just fill in our friends about what's happening. It's not deception, it's just a little white lie. You see how we package sin and dress it up to make it more easily accepted? Sidney Harris once said, "Once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil." A man purchased a white mouse to use as food for his pet snake. I know that's a terrible story to tell this early in the day. He dropped the unsuspecting mouse into the snake's glass cage where the snake was sleeping on a bed of sawdust. The tiny mouse obviously had a serious problem. At any moment, he could be swallowed alive. Obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant plan, and he needed to come up with it fast. So what did the terrified creature do? He quickly set up work covering the snake with sawdust chips until the snake was completely buried, as if out of sight, out of mind, no problem, no danger. With that, the mouse apparently thought he had solved his problem. The solution, however, came from the outside. The man took pity on the little mouse and reached in and removed him from the cage. That was the only way that the mouse could actually be saved. Listen, no matter how hard we try to cover or deny our sinful nature, it's foolish. Like trying to cover a snake with sawdust. Sin will eventually awaken from sleep and shake off its cover to the point, if not for the saving grace of the Master's hand, sin would eat us alive. So, what's Easter really about? Sin is forgiven because of what happened at Easter. Secondly, not only sin is forgiven because of what happened at Easter, but sorrow is bearable because of what happened at Easter. Sorrow is bearable because of what happened at Easter. Sometimes I'm afraid we forget what the disciples of Jesus endured. At the time of Jesus' death, all of their hopes and their dreams seemed to be dashed. Everything they'd been counting on up to that point in life seemed to be crashing down all around them. Think of how they must have felt on that Friday and Saturday. No doubt, they were filled with confusion, anxiety, fear, and dread. Their heads were swimming with unanswerable questions. Was it all a lie? Was Jesus completely finished? Was this it? This has been a hard season of loss, sorrow, in the life of our church. Now, in no way would I seek to downplay that. It's been hard. In fact, the truth is, it's still hard. We've had a lot of loss in terms of people we've loved, with our own Janelle Wynn being the most recent part of our church family who's passed from this life to the next. And it hurts. And there's no way around it. But the truth is, there's one main thing in the ultimate sense that causes us to grieve the loss of another Christian in death. I'm not being flippant when I say this. I'm not being insensitive when I say this at all. Of course it hurts. Of course we miss their presence. The disciples hurt, and they missed the physical presence of Jesus too. Of course we miss the small moments and the kind gestures, the smiles, the touch, the conversations, and so forth. That's humanity, and it hurts. But one thing that causes us to grieve the loss of another Christian is simply this. We grieve because we cannot see or experience right now what they're experiencing right now. If we could, it would change our perspective. Think about it. All the sick who are now well, all the hurting who are now pain-free, all the anxious who are now at peace, all the broken who are now completely whole. Can you imagine? All of our loved ones who have known Jesus are having the best Easter of their life right now. Not one of them is worried about us. In fact, not one of them is worried about anything at all. But I think in fairness, grief does something good to us if we allow it to. It enlarges our capacity to care. Loss makes us take inventory of what we've had. And of course, I'm reminded that in the end, God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In fact, the Apostle John says, He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful reality. William Ward once said, We should be thankful for our tears. They prepare us for a clearer vision of God. So sin is forgiven because of what happened at Easter. Sorrow is bearable because of what happened at Easter. Thirdly and finally, death is conquered. Death is conquered because of what happened at Easter. The scripture we read at the beginning of this sermon reminded us that Jesus, according to the angel there at the tomb, had been crucified, he had been buried, and he had risen from the dead. Jesus conquered death. That's good news for us. The Apostle Paul, in fact, writes, The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he continues, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul would say, because of what Jesus did, stay the course. So no matter how bad the world becomes, stay the course. Be steadfast, immovable. When you're at work and people are are in some way degrading the Christian faith, or they're making fun of you and call you a Bible thumper or something like that. Stay the course. Be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. In Jesus, we're victorious. Amen? One more time. In Jesus, we're victorious. Amen? Amen? So be immovable. In all of the chaos of the culture, keep serving the Lord. And that's why we Christians gather, not just on Easter, but every week. We gather to remind ourselves of the gospel. We gather to remind ourselves of the good news of Jesus, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I know people have a hard time believing God would allow His only begotten Son to die such a terrible death. But He did. People have a hard time understanding the cross. For family devotions, Martin Luther once read the account of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar, taken from Genesis 22. And his wife, Luther's wife, Katie, said, "I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that." But Katie, Luther replied, "He did. He did." Let me ask you a question. Are you living for now, or are you living for eternity? Are you living for now, or are you living for eternity? You see, the only way to be prepared for eternity is to take care of repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus before you face eternity. Some of you will remember the name Reggie Jackson. He was a great baseball player known as Mr. October. He got his nickname because he always managed to play his best when his team played in the postseason, October. Reggie would come up to bat, and oftentimes the ball would soon be going over the fence. He said once in an interview that he lived for the postseason because that was when he could shine. But Reggie Jackson, in order to get to the postseason, had to get through the regular season. His secret to shining in the regular season was to keep his eye on the postseason. You want to do well in this life, in the here and now, in this regular season? The secret to shining in this season is to keep your eye on the postseason. Looking toward the glory of eternity. And remember what Easter reminds us: Jesus paid the way.